right. We are in 2 Kings chapter 6. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. We really believe that our sins are many. The longer I go in my walk with the Lord, actually, the more I realize that. And I so appreciate his mercy. It was the Apostle Paul, when he was nearing the end of his life here, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That he was convinced that if there was a big sinner in the world, he had to be the biggest. And it's simply as you grow closer to the Lord and you realize his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, and then you look at yourself and you realize, I have so far to go, that I fall short. And then that he would still love us and speak to us. It's just an amazing thing that God is so merciful to us. And certainly in this section of Scripture, we see God's mercy highlighted in an incredible way. And I just want to encourage, I don't know who's in the lobby, but I just want to encourage you that if there are kids here in the hearing of my voice, parents, you might want to read ahead a few verses dealing with some sensitive topics this morning as we go through the Word. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your Word and for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your heart for us. The great mercy that you've had towards us. And I pray that we all would appreciate that more and more, that it would affect us and change us, that we wouldn't have false notions about who we are, that we wouldn't be thinking too much of ourselves. Lord, that our opinion of you might increase, that you would reveal yourself in your word so that we might know you more. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Ahab's son, King Jehoram, or Joram, you'll see him referred that way as well, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was an idolatrous man. He was clearly not a follower of the Lord. And yet the Lord was so kind to him. It's amazing to see how kind the Lord was to this king. If you remember, when the king of Syria was planning to ambush him to bring an attack down into Israel, the Lord gave Elisha insight on what was going to happen. And Elisha then told King Jehoram on several occasions that this is what's happening, and he was able to avoid being ambushed because God was just giving that revelation and saving him from that. And then later on in this chapter 6 that we looked at last time, you can see God's goodness as well, and that this army, a great army of the Syrians, came down to get Elisha. And to protect Elisha, the Lord blinded the Syrian army. And then Elisha led that army right into the center of Samaria, their capital city there, and basically delivered the army of Syria to King Jehoram. And then said, okay, Lord, let them see. And they saw that they were in trouble. And King Jehoram's like, should I kill him? He just delivered them. And showing King Jehoram that the Lord was able to protect him and deliver him from his enemies. So God was so merciful and so kind, extremely patient with this wicked king. But Jehoram's heart was hardened. He just was refusing to repent. And he continued in his wickedness and his idolatry. Now, the Lord wasn't finished in his attempt to reach Jehoram, for he desires that none would perish in their unbelief. But he desires that all would come to repentance. All the people that you think, man, they're so wicked, they're so wrong, the Lord loves them and desires that they would come to repentance. And at this point, the Lord, in his efforts to bring them to repentance, employed a different strategy to help King Jehoram see his need for the Lord and to encourage Jehoram to turn from his idolatry and to turn to the true and living God of Israel. So the Syrian raid stopped for a season, and we continue now in verse 24, where it says, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Now, this wasn't the first time that the Syrians laid siege to Samaria. When Ahab was king, back in 1 Kings chapter 20, this happened as well. It wasn't prolonged, and the Lord gave Ahab victory. Jehoram was growing up at the time and likely remembered that experience, being in the city when the city was surrounded. This time, Ben-Hadad came with overwhelming force, surrounded the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. And this idea of laying siege or besieging was to surround the city and not let anyone come in or go out. And the strategy was essentially wait and starve them out. So that they become so weakened that you could easily take them and you could take the city without as much of a fight. Very common practice in the ancient world. So that's what was happening in Syria. And we're told in verse 25, "And indeed there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." So these are not delicacies. This isn't some weird fancy restaurant menu. What we're being told is that the people were desperate. They were reduced to eating a donkey's head and dove droppings. Now, although it's hard to figure out how much these things cost in today's dollars, all the scholars I read agreed that what is being communicated here is that even these disgusting things, things that people normally would not eat, were expensive. It was gross, but there weren't many options because the people were starving. Now, they were not innocent victims of Syrian aggression. The people of Israel had turned away from the living God. They were involved in false worship. They were serving other gods. Grace and mercy abundant had been given them, and the Lord had been waiting, but the people continued in their sin, and they refused to yield. And so at this point, the Lord allowed the Syrians to come in and besiege the city, just as he explained that it could happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He explained ahead of time, even before they entered the land, that if they refused to obey his voice and they turned away from him, they didn't serve him, one of the consequences that would eventually come would be, well, listen to Deuteronomy 28:52. Deuteronomy 28:52, he said, "They shall besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at your gates through all your land which the Lord your God has given you." So this isn't a surprise. This is something that the Lord revealed would happen if they turned away. It was foretold as a consequence of their turning away. It was explained in Leviticus 26 as well, that if they turned from him and they walked in sin, that one of the things that could happen is that they could be besieged. It was the chastening of God. It was from God who loved them, disciplined to inspire them to turn back to him. Now, as they were experiencing this, we're told in verse 26 Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" So King Jehoram, likely inspecting his defenses, walking on the wall, you know, he was the leader. He was responsible for protecting and providing a safe place for his people. And so as he's walking around, this woman sees him and cries out, asking for his help. Now, it's interesting that he made reference to the Lord. You notice there, when he said Lord, it's not just a generic term. If the Lord, it's in all caps in our translation, which means he's referring to the name of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord God of Israel. And he's, in a sense here, blaming the Lord. He's blaming the Lord. He's saying, if the Lord doesn't help you, the God of the Bible doesn't help you, then where can I find help for you? He personally had no resources. His threshing floor was empty. His wine press was empty. And he says, you know, it's the Lord's fault, essentially. He blamed the Lord for their lack. If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I help you? How can I help you? Now, he wasn't serving the Lord. He wasn't listening to the Lord. He wasn't following the Lord. And yet he blamed the Lord. He and most of the people in his kingdom had nothing to do with God in their day-to-day lives, but when difficulty came, he blamed God. And that is a natural human response to life's trials. But I have to say to you, in this situation, in this case, the Lord had no obligation to provide for them. They had turned their back on him. He wasn't under obligation. Matthew 6:33, Jesus was encouraging his people to not worry about what to eat or what to drink or what to wear. And he said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So it was a conditional promise, assuring that if you seek God first and his righteousness, those who prioritize him, that he would take care of their needs. It was a conditional promise. So therefore, if you fail to seek the Lord first, then you have no basis to be upset at him if you're lacking. You see, it's a fallacy, it's unsound, it's not right to expect God to bless your disobedience or to take care of what concerns you if you're ignoring him. Now, he in his kindness might provide, as he had provided for the people of Samaria, but he wasn't obligated to because they had turned their back on him. And yet, how many times do we find ourselves getting mad at him when we really have already turned our back on him, and then, like, he's obligated to us somehow? Verse 28, the conversation continued. Then the king said, What is it troubling you? And she said, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now, this is terrible, horrible, unthinkable, how they could be so hungry, so desperate, that this woman and the other woman made a deal to eat their children. You know, they boiled the first. Then the mother of the second, the still living child, even though she shared in the meal the day before, changed her mind, decided not to do it. And here she comes to the king complaining, not ashamed, not upset by the death of her son, but rather demanding justice from the king, demanding the right to eat the other child. This is just so selfish and depraved to value life so little, to be so selfish. Now again, the Lord warned them in Leviticus 26, 27 to 29, Leviticus 26, 27 to 29, and Deuteronomy 28, 52 to 57, Deuteronomy 28, 52 to 57, that if they turned away from him, they would come to this point. Now, he wouldn't make them do it, but he told them ahead of time that if they turned from him, they would come to this place of desperation. You see, their attackers didn't make them do this. But in their desperation, they were more interested in surviving themselves than the survival of their children. They were selfishly holding on to their own lives. And perhaps they even reasoned that, you know, the likelihood that our kids are going to make it is little, and they're not going to make it anyway. You may want to note that it happened three times in the history of Israel that we know about. Here, at the siege of Samaria. Later, when the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, Lamentations 2:20, Lamentations 4:10 mention it. And later, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD, Josephus tells us, the historian, that these type of things were happening in Jerusalem then as well. Please understand that this selfishness, this willingness to kill a child to survive, to maintain their lives, was a result of their departure from the Lord. Those who love the Lord, who are walking with the Lord, will value life and will lay down their lives for other people. That's the love of the Lord in our lives. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. The Lord's love, the agape love that he gave us, was demonstrated when he laid down his life for us. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and his love is flowing through our lives, then there should be a willingness to lay down our lives for others. This stuff is the result of somebody turning away from the Lord and therefore valuing their own life primary. And by the way, that's one of the root causes of our abortion problem, is a selfishness. It's more, my life is more important than the life of that child. Those that don't know the Lord, that aren't walking with him, will take life if that's what's necessary to maintain their own. So the siege revealed their deep inward moral problem. It revealed their selfish heart. And even the unbelieving king had a hard time with this. He noticed that in verse 30. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So he was appalled by this, appalled by hearing this horrible thing. Tearing his clothes was a sign of deep inward despair. And when he tore his clothes, people could see that he had already been secretly mourning. And that's what the sackcloth represents. Perhaps he remembered how his father Ahab humbled himself by putting sackcloth on his body, and he received mercy from the Lord in 1 Kings 21, 27 to 28. Perhaps he was trying to do the same thing, a religious thing. His father put sackcloth on, received mercy. Maybe if I put sackcloth on, I'll receive mercy too. And people do that. Religious rituals. Even attending church, you know, saying their prayer, somehow going through some routine to think that God might respond. But you know, God isn't impressed by religious activity. He's concerned with the heart. the heart. Clearly, Jehoram's heart wasn't right in this. He wasn't sincerely repenting. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He was sad. He was sorrowful. You could say he had worldly sorrow. But what was going on in his heart came out of his mouth. But next, look at the next verse. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Verse 31, then he said, God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So instead of taking responsibility, instead of calling the people to repentance, instead of asking God for mercy, he blamed Elisha. Now, his father did something similar back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. 1 Kings 18, 17, when he saw Elijah coming, he said, hey, there's the troubler of Israel. He's the one that's causing the problem. Jehoram's mother, Jezebel, did something similar in 1 Kings 19, 2, when she heard about what happened on Mount Carmel, and she made a vow to kill Elijah. And here, you see this king not only upset at God, but blaming the Lord's servant. Now, from a rational perspective, why? What is he thinking when he's blaming Elisha? Well, again, if you remember earlier in the chapter, Elisha had led this great army from Syria that had come to capture him, the one that God blinded. He led them right into Samaria. And when they were there and Elisha prayed, you know, let them see, Jehoram was standing there saying, should I kill him? And Elisha said, nope, feed him, send him home. And so here's members of that significant portion of the Syrian army that had been captured and set free, fed. Now they're surrounding them. So no doubt one of the things he's thinking is, if we would have taken him out then, this wouldn't be a problem now. I'm going to kill Elisha. Verse 32. But in contrast, Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. And the king set a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So here's Elisha in the city with them, which means he was under the siege as well. Elisha was there, he was under the siege. This reminds us of what Jesus said in John 16:33. John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The fact is that we have to endure the same sort of situations in this age that unbelievers do. We have to go through the challenges just like the world around us. I mean, right now in China, with this virus that's going on, there are believers there suffering along with the unbelieving world. And that's just the way it is in this age. Believers suffer with unbelievers in this age. But our response should be different. In fact, that's one of the reasons we're here going through trials, to be witnesses to a watching world. When we go through difficulty, it gives the world an opportunity to see something different about us. Our response shouldn't be as the world, because we're walking with the Lord. We're to be witnesses of what the Lord does in our lives and through our lives through these trials. Just here, as Elisha was sitting, he's not freaking out. He's sitting. He didn't run like his mentor Elijah did. He learned. He was at rest. Here's a guy that had peace in the storm, so to speak. Good example of Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And there he is sitting. He has peace. So he has peace and he's sitting. And because he has that peace and he's sitting, the elders want to know what he has to say. They wisely came to this man of God seeking counsel from him. Now, as Elisha was sitting there, just as he was given insight about the king of Syria's plans earlier in this chapter, he received insight from the Lord about what Jehoram was up to. He was the son of a murderer, Jehoram. Ahab and Jezebel, both murderers. He understood that by nature, King Jehoram was fully capable of murder. And Elisha knew what was coming, so he gave direction to those who were with him to don't let the messenger come in. Then in verse 33, and while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So they're there, and the messenger comes just as Elisha said he would. And this message from the king helps us understand what Elisha had been saying to them. I mean, the message is, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So therefore, we know Elisha's message must have been, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord for deliverance. That's why he said, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? The king was convinced that the Lord was the cause, not the Savior, not the deliverer. If the Lord's doing this, why should I wait? Now, what could he have done? What were his options? Could have surrendered, I guess. But better yet, he could have repented. But you know, that wasn't even in his mind. It wasn't in his list of choices. He had no plan. He had no recourse. He had no hope. He's not thinking, well, maybe it's time to repent. Here's a guy that was against God. He was against God's prophet. He's totally hardened out to the things of God. And yet look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So Elisha says, look, tomorrow it's going to be all over. I know you're freaking out. I know you want to kill me. But just chill. Tomorrow, it's going to be all over. The food prices are going to be down. A seah is about 2.5 gallons. So with 80 shekels of silver that they were willing to pay for a donkey head, they'd be able to buy 50 gallons of flour and 100 gallons of barley. So they'd be able to have good food at reasonable prices, plenty for everyone. Relief was coming in one day. Tomorrow, about this time. How far away is your answered prayer? Today you might be desperate and waiting and maybe tired of waiting, but it's not beyond the Lord's ability to meet your need tomorrow. It's not. It's possible. He would in this case. And that's what Elisha was saying. Verse 2, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, how could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it. So I don't understand how the Lord could possibly do that. He didn't understand how it could happen. He didn't think it was possible. He chose not to believe because he didn't understand how it would happen. Windows in heaven, by the way, a reference to rain coming down. You can see that in Genesis 7, verse 11. The windows in heaven opened, the rain came down when the flood came down. Genesis 8, 2 says it as well. So here he's saying, look, if it starts raining tomorrow, wheat and barley couldn't grow overnight and suddenly we'd have a supply. See, this guy was thinking it out. He was using what he understood about their situation, about nature, about how things work, and he's like, this is crazy. It can't happen. It's never happened. It doesn't work that way. This is ridiculous. Even if the Syrians pack up and leave, you know, they've ravaged our land. They left nothing. All our supplies in the city are gone already. The surrounding fields have been destroyed. If it starts raining, we're months before we have anything. So this is crazy. It's illogical. And so therefore, I don't believe. It's ridiculous. And Elisha responded, well, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat it. And that would be the cost of his unbelief. He'd miss out because of his unbelief. His unbelief would keep him from enjoying it. Wouldn't keep it from happening. His unbelief would keep him from enjoying it, benefiting from it. Guys, unbelief is costly. Unbelief will not keep God from being faithful, but it will keep unbelievers from enjoying his faithfulness. You might want to write down Romans 3, 3 to 4. Remember, the children of Israel, the first time they came to the border of the promised land, ended up not being able to enter the land because of their unbelief. They didn't think they could take it. They looked at the size of the people, the strength of their fortifications, and they thought, there's no way we can do this. The obstacles seem too great. Hebrews 3, verse 19. Hebrews 3, 19. They could not enter in because of their unbelief. Jesus didn't do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Matthew 13:58. They thought they knew him. They knew him as a carpenter's son, and so they didn't believe, and they missed out. The disciples couldn't cast down a demon in Matthew 17:20. Matthew 17:20, and they asked Jesus why, and he told them, because of your unbelief. And tragically, Romans 11:20 explains that Israel, Romans 11:20, was like a branch broken off from an olive tree because of their unbelief. They missed out on the life that was given because of their unbelief. There are so many promises in Scripture given to us. Do you know that no matter the depth of your sin, no matter how strong the stronghold is, that Scripture teaches that you can be set free? That if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That the Lord can look at you and say, no matter if you're an adulterer or homosexual or a murderer or a coveter or whatever, or drunkard, whatever you are, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can say, and such was I. I'm no longer that. And you find promises like that in Scripture, and you can be like this man and say, if the windows in heaven open up, I don't understand how that's going to happen. I've always been like this. I've always struggled with this. I always have had this feeling. I don't understand how it could be. You don't have to understand. You have to believe. And believing, he can give you victory. Unbelief is costly. And the world will continue to tell you, it's not possible, it's not possible, it's not possible. You are an alcoholic, you're always going to be an alcoholic. You were born this way, with this disposition, with this kind of thing in your life, and it's always going to be there. And that's not true. If you believe the Lord, he can radically and totally change your life. Here's some guys that took a chance. Look at verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the gate, at the city entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we say, sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. That struck me. We shall only die. Underline that. I have only circled in my Bible. Only die. So these lepers outside the gate. Now, according to God's law, Leviticus 13:46, Numbers 5:3, Leviticus 13:46, Numbers 5:3, people with leprosy were supposed to be outside of the camp. Now, although the people of Israel weren't following the Lord, didn't have a concern for his law, it's clear that these men were outside, and it's probably because the people inside didn't want to get what they had. Just a very practical, I don't want to get leprosy, so you can live outside of the city, not inside of the city. So lepers typically lived outside. They depended on charity of people going into the city and coming out of the city, also subsisting on trash, what they could find from what was discarded from the city. Now, with the city under siege, no one was passing by. No one was going in or out. And the food was gone, so there's no trash coming out, nothing in the garbage they could eat. These four guys were in trouble. Now, I have a little note, not biblical, it's tradition. There's a Jewish tradition, rabbinical tradition, that one of these lepers was Gehazi, and the other three were his sons. It's possible. We can't be dogmatic about it, but it could be a possibility because remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was stricken with leprosy at the end of chapter 5. So here are these men, and they begin to reason. If we just sit here next to the wall, we're going to die of starvation, or when the siege begins, we're going to be caught in the crossfire, we're going to die. If we can convince the people in the city to let us in, they don't have any food in there anyway, so we're going to die. The only chance of survival, they reasoned, was to go and surrender to the Syrians. They had nothing to lose. They're looking at this, and from their perspective, the worst that could happen to them is that they would die. And I like the way they say it, because as a Christian, we can say it too. We shall only die. You see, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Now, Paul said that in Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21, he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Gain. So we don't have to fear death. You know, if you know the Lord, you don't have to fear death. Now, they were thinking, these lepers, they were thinking in their minds, the only chance of survival is to try to go to the Syrians. We have nothing to lose, potential a great gain. Just sitting there wasn't helping at all. Verse 5, "And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites in the north, the kings of the Egyptians to the south, to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left their camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives." So these lepers, they think they're going to beg for mercy, surrender, and they begin this journey at twilight. You know, without leprosy and lacking food, these guys, I'm sure, didn't have a graceful journey. You know, they're stumbling, they're kind of struggling their way into the camp, and they get there, and this huge surprise, nobody's home. They want to surrender, but there's nobody to surrender to, because the Lord had caused the Syrians to hear the sound of a great army. And those guys, they began to think, what could that be? Oh no, we're in trouble. Two great armies are coming to destroy us. And they just panic and just run. The timing, absolutely perfect. The lepers rose at twilight. The Syrians fled at twilight. It was perfect because God was doing the work. And these desperate men arrived to discover it. These men that decided that they had nothing to lose, who were willing to leave life as it was and to step forward and completely surrender, and they were the ones that discovered victory and that their enemy had already been dealt with. Now, there's a great lesson here. To step into victory, it's often necessary to step out in faith, to come to the place where you're no longer content to sit where you are, waiting to die. Some people want victory without changing. Some people want to sit and never are willing to change. They want to overcome a sin. They want their marriage to get better. They want things in their life to improve, but they're not willing to change. It's strange, but it happens. I want my life to change, but I'm not willing to change. Here's men that were moved out of pure desperation, and we have a much better reason to move. For the Lord has called us to faith to follow him. Matthew 16, 24 to 25. Matthew 16, 24 to 25. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you want to follow Jesus into life, and remember he said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly, that you have to be willing to make changes. You have to abandon your present position. And I'm not saying that lightly. You look at the people that the Lord called. Look at Matthew, tax collector, great job. And the Lord said, follow me. And Matthew left everything and followed the Lord. The disciples, took them three times, by the way. Peter, Andrew, James, John, study the gospel accounts, took them three times to finally leave everything and follow the Lord. You have to be willing to abandon your present position. You can't just sit there and expect things to change. You have to step out and make radical changes in your life. Unless you want to keep getting what you have. You have to step out and trust him. Now, these lepers didn't have any promises like we do. They just reasoned, let's go because it's better than sitting here waiting to die. And as they went, they were surprised. In verse 8, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent, and they carried some from there also and went and hid it. So they discovered an abundant supply. A table was prepared for them. Riches were there for their taking, enough food to live and more. And as they began to enjoy the spoils, just way more beyond anything they imagined, they just wanted to survive, then they started to get convicted. Look at verse 9. They said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If you write in your Bible, you might want to underline that. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So the enemy's gone. The provisions are abundant. Their bellies are full. They're enriched. And they realize that several hundred yards away in the city, the people were starving. And they started to feel bad about it. And they realized, you know what, we need to share the good news. Because this isn't right that we're just enjoying it. Look, this is something that should be happening in our lives. That, you know, you step out in faith, you trust Jesus, you step out from your present position, you start to discover these wonderful things like the enemy is defeated, the guilt that you had is gone, the sin that held you is gone, you're forgiven, you're not condemned, and you start to enjoy the things the Lord's provided, love, joy, peace, hope. Your life is changed, and there's an abundance that you didn't even expect, and at some point, you realize this is a day of good news, and we remain silent. We need to tell other people. That's what should be happening in our lives, and we understand the goodness of God, that we can't keep it to ourselves. That there's not a limited supply. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all, so we can invite others to the feast. So here, these lepers outside the camp became not only the first to discover and enjoy the victory, but they became the first ones to share the news. Verse 10. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we went to the Syrian camp and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So here, the lepers come share the good news. The king didn't believe it. The king thinks it's a trap. They're going to get us. And it was a common and effective strategy in ancient days to feign a withdrawal, to fake a retreat, to draw people out of the city away from their defenses and then to ambush them. It was the strategy that Joshua used in Ai in Joshua chapter 8. And so Jehoram was thinking that. But he did have the prophecy of Elisha that tomorrow about this time you're going to have abundance, that there would be a total change in a day. But he didn't believe that. He wasn't holding on to the word of God. He didn't see this as a fulfillment of prophecy. You will always find people who think that there's a catch, that there's some ulterior motive when we're sharing the good news today. It's natural, it's human, because in the world there's often a catch. It just seems too good to be true. What's the catch? And people will take that and they'll put that on the church. They'll put it on evangelism. They just want my money. That's what it is. They just want me to join. That's what it is. There's always a catch. And so he's responding that way. This is a trap. Now, I'm sure that everyone in the city was thankful for this one servant that was willing to speak up. Look at verse 13. And one of his servants answered and said, "Please let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that is left in it, or indeed I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go see." So he was willing to take the chance to step out to go and see. And again, the thought is, we don't have a lot to lose. If we just stay here, the men and the horses will die alike. So let us go. Now, I want to encourage you that if you're on the fence and you don't know, like, to step out. To step out and check things out, and you'll find that the things I'm saying, the things that you're hearing, are true. I love Jeremiah 29:13, and you can encourage your friends, too, to check it out. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's a promise. If somebody's willing to search, they'll discover the truth. When you search Scripture, you'll discover that these things are true. When you step out, you'll discover that it's true. And I can say that confidently. I know many of you can as well. So the king gave these men permission, verse 15, and they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. So 25 miles, they followed and found no sign of anyone talking, moving, breathing, no Syrians, just all their stuff. They were just stripping stuff off as they went to move as fast as they could. That's the only thing they could see is evidence of a fear-filled flight. So they came back and told the king, verse 16, "Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." So the people went out and they enjoyed the spoils and they experienced the fulfillment of God's word. The people, all the people, and I want you to note, please, even the women that ate the child, even the woman that was upset that the other woman didn't sacrifice her child, they all went out and enjoyed the spoils. Look, this is grace. It's called unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. You see this group of people who weren't repentant before the news came. It's not like they were in the city saying, "Oh God, forgive us, we're turning from our sin." There's no evidence at all that before this point they had turned from their wicked ways. They were continuing in their same course. There's no evidence that before this point they laid down their idolatry. This was totally God's grace to undeserving people. The only thing that they needed to do is believe the good news and go out from the city and enjoy it. Now the chapter ends with a detail of what happened as the people went out to get the plunder. Verse 17, "Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, so he died. just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then the officer had answered the man of God, saying, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so they so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Look, the man who didn't believe, who refused to believe that God could fulfill his word, saw the promise come to pass, but he didn't enjoy it. He died. He missed out because he refused to believe, and God fulfilled his word. Look, the biggest sinners enjoyed the blessings. They just went out simply by faith, believing the good news. Only the unbeliever didn't enjoy the plunder. What a lesson for us, because it doesn't matter how bad you've been, how wicked and selfish you've lived. Doesn't matter. The good news is that Jesus Christ has defeated your enemies, sin, death, the devil. And there is freedom and forgiveness, eternal life and abundance, if you're willing to come out from you where you are and believe. Believing the good news. That's the picture here. To believe the good news so that you're willing to depart from where you are and come out to him. Come out to him by faith. Wherever you're camped, wherever you're stuck, wherever you feel trapped, to believe the good news and come out to him, and he will fulfill his promise. He will fulfill his promise. The only thing that keeps you away from the promise is unbelief. Do you understand that? Unbelief. He who believes will be saved. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I want to encourage you, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, that you can come to Christ today by faith and he'll forgive you. If you're willing to leave where you are and trust him, he will forgive you. Important truth illustrated by this chapter. We have the good news. If you already understand that good news, the message for us is let's share it. It's not right that we should just sit here and enjoy it by ourselves when there's a world not too far away from us that's starving and needs to hear. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your abundant grace. Some of these things are hard to hear when we see the wickedness of man, but oh, how we enjoy how you reveal your grace to us, your mercy, your willingness to forgive. Lord, thank you that you do things to build our faith, that you do things to encourage us to believe. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those messengers of the good news, that our enemy is defeated, that you've made the way. And Lord, for anyone who is here that feels trapped, stuck, Lord, that they would place their faith in you and come to you and receive forgiveness and life everlasting. That's our desire, and we know it's yours too. And so we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.